Hey, thanks for taking the time to listen today. This is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. Wherever you are, in whatever season of life you're in, I'm praying that the Lord will use this message to strengthen you, encourage you, and challenge you in your Christian walk. If you'd like more information about who we are or how to connect, you can visit us at bethanybc.ca. And now as we come to God's Word, let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us today.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're in chapter number 12 this morning. Acts chapter number 12. We're going to make our way through the whole chapter this morning. This is one long account with a little added passage at the end, but it all kind of works together. And so we're going to make our way through it all, but we're just going to start reading in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 5, and then we'll make our way through this chapter this morning. So if you're in Acts chapter 12, we're starting in verse number 1, where we read, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And we'll stop our reading there. We'll make our way through that passage as we look at it this morning. I don't know what it is. I was thinking about this kind of as I was preparing for this message, but there's something in us, and maybe the guys here will relate to this a little better than the girls, although I'm sure there's some girls that really enjoy this as well. But there's something in us that really loves to build forts. Anyone here ever build a fort when you were growing up? Okay, all right. So there are more guys' hands, but some girls too. We all like building forts, right? My kids enjoy watching the YouTube channel Dude Perfect. Some of you probably know what that is, but basically it's five guys. They're Christian guys, so it's clean, it's good. But they like sports, they like outdoors, and they like gaming. It's like everything my kids like. So they watch them, but they recently did a video where it was like, who can build the biggest and best fort? These are like 40-year-old guys my age who are building forts for YouTube for a living. I mean, that's living the life. They're doing well. And so they're building these forts, and there's something in us that enjoys that. It's just proof to you, ladies, that we may grow up, but we don't really mature, okay? We still enjoy building forts if we had the opportunity. I remember my brother and I, when I was growing up, we built a two-story treehouse in the woods beside our house. And it was like, as far as I remember, it was the biggest treehouse I ever saw, but it's probably because I was very short. But we built this two-story treehouse. We took all the spare wood we could find from that we didn't get in trouble for taking anyways, as much as we could take. We took all the nails we could find. We took my dad's tools. The joke is we probably left half of them in the woods somewhere. They're probably still there. But we took all of those things and we just enjoyed spending time there. And it was almost kind of sad years down the road when that property sold and the woods were cleared and a house was built there. It was like, that was our treehouse growing up. And then it got taken down. It's not there anymore. And I was thinking, why is it that we like the idea of building forts? Anyone have their kids that get together and they take all the cushions off all the couches and all the blankets and all the pillows they can find and make a massive fort? Why do we enjoy making forts? And I think there's a lot of reasons. And this will make sense in just a minute. I'm not just talking about building forts this morning. But I think we like it because we like the safety and security of being in those places. There's something about being in a fort that gives us some security, that gives us some safety. We like the creativity of it. We like the problem solving of being able to build something and put it together. When I build a fort, it's a place where I can dictate my own environment. right? Anything that I want to happen in my fort happens, and anything I don't want. So my fort, growing up, there was a strict rule, no girls allowed, right? It's my fort, I make the rules. I know in Calvin and Hobbes, the book that my boys read, they make a fort and they call it GROSS, G-R-O-S-S, which stands for Get Rid of Slimy Girls. I think that's what it is, right? Okay, so it's my fort. I can dictate my environment. I can make it the way that I want it to look. I'm in control. And when I'm in that place, everything else may seem out of place in life, it may seem out of control, but I can go to that place and feel safe and secure, and I'm in control because that's my area. That's where I belong. But then what happens when the fort is knocked down? How many times did this happen when you were growing up, you were building a fort, and then a sibling came rushing through like a bull in a china shop and totally decimated that fort that you were building and took it all down? And I say all that to say this. I think we still like building forts, but now we're just building unseen ones, right? We're not actually out there building, maybe we are, but maybe we're not out there building physical forts, but we like to put ourselves in places where we feel safe and secure and in control. And so we're building these kind of unseen forts. I like to set up my environment and build walls and erect fences and put myself in situations and surround myself with the kind of people that make me feel safe and secure and in control of my life. And everything may seem out of control in the world around me, but when I'm in my place, in my environment, I feel safe and I feel like I'm in control. And we set up our lives that way. And if everything goes bad, then I can always retreat to this place where I feel like I'm back in control again. But the question this morning is this: what happens when those forts start to fall down? What do we do when the fences that we have built begin to crash in? And the place that we have felt safe and secure and in control is no longer safe, and we don't feel like we're in control. What do we do in those situations? Because the reality is this, and we all understand this to be true, life is fragile. It doesn't take a whole lot to show us that life is fragile and have everything come apart. We like to tell ourselves that we're safe and we're secure and we're in control, but just like a fort that is built out of pillows and blankets, life is a very flimsy thing. It's very fragile. It all comes down very quickly because we feel like we're in control, but then we get a health diagnosis, right? And it just shatters our sense of control that we thought that we had in life. And that safety and security that we thought we had is not there anymore. Or we lose our job and now our finances that we thought were safe and secure are not as safe and secure as we thought they were anymore. We're not as in control. Or a relationship is strained, or a child messes up, or on and on we could go. And what I'm saying is this: we feel like we're safe, we feel like we're in control until something happens in our life. And you know this to be true, that it doesn't take very much. Something happens in our life and we realize that we're not in that place anymore. And the question this morning is, what do we do when we find ourselves in that kind of place in our life? What do we do when we find ourselves in those moments where we don't feel like we're in control anymore? Maybe I can frame the question this way. What do you do, or what will you do when your life falls apart? When it seems like things are unraveling, when it seems like things are coming undone, when something happens in your life and the walls start to come down, what is it that you're going to do? How are you going to respond? I think that's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 12. Up until this point in Acts chapter 12, everything, for the most part, has been going fairly well for the church. There was a brief period of persecution after Saul's conversion, but there's been a period of rest from that. And everything's been going fairly well for the church. People are being saved. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. It seems like this church, these Christians, as we just saw them called in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, it seems like this church is unstoppable. It's moving forward. People are being added to it, not just Jews, but Gentiles. It's spreading out to the known world. But then we come to Acts chapter 12, and at the very beginning of Acts chapter 12, James is killed, and Peter is arrested and imprisoned and awaiting his own execution. And Herod seems like he has all the leverage now and all the power. And people are turning against the church. The tide is turning against the church. And now the church looks vulnerable and everything is unstable. And it's like the fort that they had was caving in. That safety and security and control is now gone, and they feel helpless. And there's all of these difficult things now happening to the church. And let me just say this as we begin, and we'll look at what we can do in those moments that we see in the early church, what they did. But let me say this from the start. There should be no disconnect from the trial that you're facing and the mission that God has given you to do. Right? There should be no disconnect from those two things. There's no conflict there. It shouldn't be one or the other. Either I'm in a trial or I'm serving the Lord. There should be no disconnect from those two things. A lot of people, when difficulty comes and hardship comes into their life, they think this way. Well, life is hard right now, and I'm going through a difficult season, and all of these things are happening. I have a lot going on, and so I'm just going to focus on me right now. Right? I'm going to focus on myself, and I'm going to get things in order, and I'll get to gospel mission later, and I'll serve later, but right now I just need some time for myself. And I think what we see in the early church is that they continue to serve through the hardship. They continue to serve through, even though they were facing a mountain, but they were facing a difficulty, but that was part of their mission. They didn't separate those two things. That yes, this hurts, and yes, this is bad, but I'm going to keep serving through it. It's not going to take me off mission. Listen, if you believe this morning that God is unstoppable, if you really believe that God is able to work all things together for good, that He is sovereign over all things, if you truly believe that, then you're going to continue. You're going to persist through hardship. You're not sitting down and swallowed up in self-pity and allowing the storm to swallow you up. You're going to continue through it. And that's what we see with the early church. And even in these times of difficulty, they're not separating themselves from the mission that God has given them to do. So there's some persecution coming for the church, and it's going to get a lot more intense. And there's some things that they are going to need to do to be able to persist, to be able to persevere and continue in the face of these storms. And these are things that we need to be able to do when life feels like it's falling apart, when it's coming undone around us. I'm going to give you two things this morning. There'll be a few subpoints under each of them. Well, the first one, but just two things that we need to do. And that is, we need to trust in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see that as we make our way through this chapter. So let me give you the first one, and it's this: you can trust God, or I can trust God. We can trust God even when we can't see Him. And that's speaking to God's providence. Even when we can't trace His hand, even when we don't understand what He's doing, we can still trust that God is at work behind the scenes in all of these things. That's God's providence. So we can trust Him. I think it would be helpful maybe if we just define that term, providential or providence, because the word providence is not a word that we find in the Bible. So I can't define it in that sense, like this is the Greek for it, but it is a word that describes what God does. And that is evident throughout the Bible. So we're going to look at God's sovereignty in just a little bit, which is God's power and his right to do whatever he pleases. But providence then is the working out of that sovereignty, right? So sovereignty is God's right to do whatever he wants. Providence is how God works that out day after day. It's the fact that God is actively and wisely working behind the scenes all the time to accomplish his purposes. So providence is God is always working even when we can't see it. Even through ordinary events or unexpected circumstances or in spite of human decisions, it's the invisible hand of God working out the visible details of our lives. The fact that God is always at work and it covers everything that we do. It's what makes us, God's providence is what makes us understand that nothing that happens to us is an accident. Everything has a purpose. I think it's how Joseph in Genesis 50 could look back at his life, at the slavery and the servanthood and the prison and the lies and the hate and the deceit of his brothers, and say at the end of his life, looking at all of those things, I didn't see it in the moment, but you thought it evil towards me, but God meant it for good. How could he say that? Because God was providentially working behind the scenes all the time to get him where he was. That even in spite of your decisions, he says, and the unexpected and the unwanted circumstances through you, through Pharaoh, through Potiphar's wife, through the prison guard, through all of these people, God, unseen by everybody else, was working behind the scenes and accomplishing his purposes. That's God's providence. You say, well, what does that mean for me? Listen, it means this. That nothing that happens in your life happens by accident. God has a purpose. Even the hard things, even the difficult things, God is providentially working behind the scenes and he's doing something. So look back at verse number 1, Acts chapter 12. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, just for our sake this morning, we're not going to do a deep study on this at all. But there are, just so you understand, there are a number of Herods that we find throughout the Bible. All right, it's not just one Herod. There's multiple Herods that we find. There was the original Herod, Herod the Great. He was the one that was ruling Palestine. He was ruling for Rome when Jesus was born. It was under that Herod, Herod the Great, that we find the slaughter of the innocents. Remember, he killed all the babies trying to take out Jesus. So there was that Herod. Then he died, and his son, Herod Antipas, began to rule. And we find Herod Antipas in the gospel accounts. Herod Antipas was the one that was ruling when Jesus was crucified. He was actually part of that ruling, that he presided over that trial of Jesus. And then we find his son, Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa is the one that we find in this passage. Herod Agrippa is the one that puts James to death and arrests Peter. And by the way, Herod Agrippa, if you haven't read ahead, is going to be dead by the end of this chapter. All right, and then we're going to find his son later on, Herod Agrippa II, later in the book, and he's the one that Paul meets and gives the gospel to. So don't be confused by all of those different Herods. This is just a family succession, and here we have Herod Agrippa. What's interesting is that all of the Herods in some way came in contact with Jesus or the gospel, and every single one of them rejected. All of them rejected, and Herod Agrippa does so here. And so there is Herod, and then again, the other one that we might be confused with is the James. Because James is killed in verse 1, but then in verse 17, Peter says, go tell James what has happened. So that might be confusing. So there are also multiple James in the Bible. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't really know a lot about him. Then there's James, the brother of Jesus. That's the James of verse 17 that Peter says, go tell these things to. We know that James was a skeptic at one point, but now he's a believer in Jesus and a leader in the first century church. And then there's James and John, the brothers, the disciples of Jesus. James and John, you remember what they were called? Jesus gave them a nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. That's James and John, these thunderous personalities that were early disciples, the disciples of Jesus. And really, we understand that James and John were part of the inner circle of Jesus. There's Peter, James, and John that were really that inner circle. There's all the disciples, but at the forefront of them is Peter, James, and John. And they're kind of they're the leaders of this early church, right? They're the ones that everybody else is kind of looking up to. And now, in verse 1, James, the beloved disciple, the leader, is dead. Herod's put him to death. And Peter's next. And everything's falling apart. But I want you to understand this, that the whole chapter, from beginning to end, is a testament to the providence of God. James goes to heaven by God's providence. Peter goes to jail and then is freed by God's providence. And this whole story is an account of God providentially working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. See, the church looks at this in verse 1 through 4 and what's happening, and they must think to some extent that, well, this is the end. It's over. We've lost our leaders of the church. James is dead. Peter is next. There's no hope for us. And yet in all of this chaos, Jesus is not taken by surprise. Jesus is not caught off guard by any of this. He doesn't sit back and say, wow, I never saw that happening. I didn't see James being killed and Peter being arrested. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he's using it for his purpose. Can I say to you this morning that whatever is happening in your life, and I look around and I know some of the things that you're going through, not personally, I haven't experienced, but I understand some of the things, and I want to say to you this morning that whatever is happening to you in your life has not taken God by surprise. It's not taken him, it's not caught him off guard. And maybe I don't even know the mountain you're facing. Maybe nobody knows, but friends, God does. And in this chapter, everything seems like it's coming undone, but the reality is nothing in the hands of God comes undone. God is providentially working, even in the difficult times. And the question is, how do I respond when these difficult times come? How do I respond when my fort starts caving in? When it seems like everything is just chaos and completely out of control? Let me give you just three practical things and then we'll move on to the end of the chapter. But just three things here. What do we do in these moments of confusion and chaos in our life? First of all, we need to take a moment to grieve. Look at verse 5. It says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of the church unto God for him. Why would they pray without ceasing for Peter? I think there's a lot of heaviness on their hearts. right? James, one of their leaders, the beloved one, has passed away. Peter's next. And so they're just pouring out their hearts to God. They're meeting, they're praying without ceasing. I think they're going through this moment of sorrow and grief. I think sometimes we go through hard things and people ask us, how's everything? How are you doing? How's it going? And we tend to think that the proper biblical response to that is, well, God is good. You know, God won't give me more than I can handle. I'm going to move on. I'm going to stay positive. I'm just going to trust God. And those things are true. I'm not saying they're not true. Those are not wrong responses. Listen, I just wanted to say this morning that the Bible doesn't treat grief as weakness or failure or a lack of faith. Grief is a deeply human response to living in a broken, sinful world. David grieved. Jeremiah grieved. The weeping prophet, Job, grieved. I mean, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Even Jesus entered into the sorrow of the moment and allowed himself to grieve. I think grief is just our soul recognizing that things aren't working the way they're supposed to be. Right? God created this earth. God's good creation didn't include death and suffering and separation and pain and betrayal and hardship. Listen, you read through the Psalms and you will find that they are full of grief. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? How long, O Lord? My tears have been my meat day and night. They're just full of grief. Paul says, listen, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. There's hope in our grief, but we still sorrow. There's still grief. We rejoice with those that rejoice, and we weep with those that weep. So when things happen in your life, let me encourage you this morning, don't ignore the mountain. In those moments, we don't lose hope, we don't lose faith, we don't despair. There's sorrow and grief, but we don't question God's goodness. We rest in it instead. We don't give up on God. We wait on him. We pray his promises. We pray our doubt and our grief and our sorrow and our questions. We don't run from God. We run to him. And so we allow ourselves to grieve, to go to the Lord with those things. But secondly, we need to pray. In verse 5, it says prayer was made without ceasing. In verse 12, it says that when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. When things started coming undone, what did the early church do? They prayed. They did what they had always done up to this point. They got together and they prayed. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed without ceasing. Their sense of safety was gone. Their sense of security was gone. They had no control over their situation. There was absolutely nothing that they could do except for pray. And so they met together and they prayed. And they prayed without ceasing. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly under the throne of grace. To come boldly. God, listen, God brings us to the place where we feel like there is nothing else we can do, and then he begins to work. Someone said it this way, when you have nothing left but prayer, you have everything you need. When you have nothing left but prayer, you have everything that you need. Listen, you may feel like there is nothing you can do. You may feel helpless and out of control. You may pray and you may feel like nothing is happening when you pray, but we know that God is in control. We know that God is working, but maybe we don't really feel it in the moment. Let me encourage you to keep on praying. Keep praying. In fact, the church is so engaged in prayer that Peter shows up to the house and Rhoda says, hey guys, Peter's here. And they're like, okay, Rhoda, get back to prayer. We're praying for Peter here. They're just continually praying. Listen, you have everything you need this morning in prayer, so just keep praying. Pray until the mountains moved or God takes you home, because one of those two things is going to happen. Just keep praying. Keep praying. So we pray, and then thirdly, we need to wait expectantly. We'll have to go through this quickly, but this is one of the funniest chapters in the Bible to me, actually. There's so many things that are happening in this account that it's like there's this really serious situation happening, but then there's all this humor that's kind of woven throughout it to make it a little lighter. Have you ever been in a place where you're supposed to be serious, but then something funny happens and you're like doing your best not to laugh? That's kind of what it's like in this chapter. James is dead. Peter's arrested. He's going to be next. And yet there's this humor that keeps going throughout this chapter. So look at verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night. So this is the next day Herod's going to bring out Peter and execute him just like he did to James. So the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Peter's got four quaternion of soldiers guarding him. One disciple, 16 soldiers, all watching him. He's chained to two of them. There's two more at the door. I mean, it's like whatever happened with Jesus, Herod is making sure he's making sure that that doesn't happen with Peter, right? He can't go anywhere if he's chained to soldiers. We're going to keep him here. We'll make sure he stays in this prison. And here's Peter. He's about to be executed, and deliverance doesn't really seem possible because James just died. So why would Peter think he's going to be rescued when James wasn't? And Jesus told Peter that this was going to happen to him. You know how I would feel the night before? How would you feel the night before that you're going to be executed the next day? I don't think I'd be sleeping at all. I don't know if I'd be able to get any sleep. And yet Peter is fast asleep. And it says in verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. This angel shows up, and Peter's still sleeping. And the angel shines a light, and Peter's still sleeping. And the angel hits him in the side, and Peter's still sleeping. I mean, Peter's pretty deep in sleep. And the angel picks him up and sets him down, and still, Peter's not fully awake. He doesn't really know what's going on. I mean, how deep, how restful is this sleep that Peter's getting? So the angel sets him up, and the chains fall off. Look at verse 8. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Right? He's still asleep. He's like, I'm dreaming this whole thing. He's not even awake. Verse 10, it says, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, now he wakes up. He's outside the gates, and he's standing there, and he wakes up and he says, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. God delivered me. The Jews expected me to be put to death. Herod was going to put me to death the next morning, but God delivered me. Look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, this is part of the humor that's found in the story. Peter knocks at the door. A damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. It was like, Peter's here. She doesn't even open the door. She runs back inside. She's so happy that Peter's alive and he's at the gate. She doesn't even open the door. She runs back in, and they said unto her, thou art mad. You're crazy. Peter's in prison. He's being guarded by 16 soldiers. He's chained to two of them. There's two more at the door. There's no way that you're crazy, Rhoda. But she constantly, instead of just going to open the door and let him in, I'm not mad, he's right here. She just constantly affirmed, it's true, he's here. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how that the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And then, just verse 18 and 19, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Can you imagine what the soldiers would have been like when they woke up in the morning? I was chained to Peter. I didn't feel anything. And yeah, he's not here anymore. There was guys at the door. The prison's full. Where is Peter? And when Herod, verse 19, had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. What's the point of all this? The point is this. They mourned, they prayed, and then they just waited for God to do what God was going to do. God was at work providentially through this whole situation. Peter could sleep because he knew that whatever happened, whether God freed him or he died the next day, he knew that God was at work. And God was going to get the glory through it. And God was going to do something no matter what happened to him. God was providential in it all. Listen, whatever the mountain is that you're facing this morning, God is at work behind the scenes. Absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes, God will see to it. In fact, that's what the word providence means. See to it. God will see to it. It's like Isaiah said, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I'm going to do whatever I want. He's working behind the scenes. I will see to it. I will provide. I am working all things together for good. Listen, you can trust God for that this morning. Even in the chaos, I can trust God even when I can't see him, because he's providentially at work. And I got to go really quickly. One of the teens said to me a couple weeks ago, they were like, you spend all your time on your first point, then rush through the last two. And I was like, it's true, and I'm going to do better. And here we are, and our time is up, and I have one last point to make. I don't have three, just two this morning. So I'm going to make this last one quickly. The last point is this. I can trust God because nothing can stop him. So I can trust God even when I can't see him, and I can trust God because nothing can stop him. And this is God's sovereignty, and I wish we had more time to spend on these last six verses. Let's just read them really quick. Starting verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, but he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. I just love those verses. I was thinking maybe someday I'll preach a message that I'll title "How to Get Worms to Eat Your Politicians." But I'm not going to go there this morning. with that. I know there's probably some of you probably prayed that way already. Maybe you're still praying for worms. I don't know. But I think the point of verses 20 to 25 in this chapter is that God is sovereign over all things. The chapter starts with James being killed and Peter imprisoned and the church panicking and Herod's triumphant. But the chapter ends with Peter being freed and Herod's dead and the church is advancing and the word of God is multiplying. The chapter starts with Herod attacking the church and the chapter ends with God advancing the church. Because God's in control of the whole thing. And the idea is this, even though it was unseen for a time, and even though everything seemed out of control, God was still fully in control, and God was using Herod, and God was using the persecution, and God was using the prison, and God was using all of those things to advance his purposes. God was in full control. And I love verse 24. At the very end of that, Herod gets up and preaches, or speaks. He makes an oration, and people say it's the voice of a God and not a man. And God takes his life. And Herod's now off the scene, but it says in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I just say this to you this morning, and we'll finish up with this. But that's what God wants to happen through your trials. That's what God wants to happen through your mountains. That when everything seems like it's falling apart, when it's all coming undone, that you will remember and you will trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God and know that God is at work and allow God to take that trial and use it to accomplish his purposes and his plans in your life. It reminds me of the old story of the farmer many years ago whose horse ran away. And his neighbor said to him, "That's terrible." And the old farmer replied, "Maybe." And a few days later, the horse returned bringing several horses with it. And the neighbor said, "Well, that's wonderful." And the farmer said, "Maybe." Then the farmer's son broke his leg trying to ride one of those wild horses. And the neighbor said, "Well, that's awful." And the farmer said, "Maybe." A week later, some soldiers came to draft young men for war, but passed over the farmer's son because of his broken leg. And the point is this, we often label circumstances too quickly because we only see one chapter. We only see one snapshot. We only see one frame, and we try to label this situation, but God is writing a story that is so much bigger than ours. He sees all of those things. He is totally sovereign over it all. Listen, you may be standing in the middle of something this morning that you don't understand, but don't mistake that confusion and that fear and that unknown for abandonment. God is right there with you. The same God who ruled in Acts chapter 12 is the God who rules today. He's still in control. The God who brought purpose out of prison and pain and persecution is still working in your life this morning, right now. So trust him through this. When it all seems like it's coming undone, remember that nothing comes undone in the hand of God. He's holding it all together. So don't run from him. Run to him.
Thank you so much for taking the time to listen today. I sincerely pray that what you've heard has encouraged your heart and strengthened your walk with the Lord. If there's any way that we can serve you or pray for you, we would love to connect. You can reach us at bibcinfo@gmail.com. And if you're in Charlotte County or the surrounding area, you're always welcome to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and again at 5 o'clock in the evening for our prayer meeting and Bible study. Wherever you are, may the Lord bless you, guide you, and give you a wonderful day in His presence.